Revelation chapter 1, we're delighting in studying the vision that God gave to John to write down, describe to us, of the Son of Man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which vision is symbolic of things about Jesus Christ that help us to have confidence in Him when we face troubles. The people of that time in the churches were facing troubles of various kinds, along with all, of course, all the joys and pleasures of being a Christian in this world, also facing dangers and things that threatened, that tempted them to worry. And the vision that God gave John of Jesus Christ, then the symbols communicate things to us that help us to face such times in faith. It was good for those Christians then, and just as good for us now in whatever we are facing. I'm going to read aloud at Revelation 1:10, and then where we've got to is the first part of verse 15. So that's where I'll stop and we'll study together. Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and hairs white like wool as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. We need to make good use this evening of three words that let's talk about for a minute. Copper, brass, and bronze. Copper, a metal. Not a compound, but an element. Anybody be able to reach in back into your science class part of your brain, pull out the atomic number of copper? Any of you people majoring in science? 29. Atomic number 29. Copper, a metal. Soft, you know, malleable, bends readily. Kind of pink or reddish yellow in color. Very, very useful to us, to mankind. Copper, especially to us today, is very useful in its pure form. Used especially in conducting two things primarily. The two things being heat and electricity, right. Electricity and heat pass through copper very readily, especially in its pure form, but also when alloyed. So to us, very useful in all kinds of industrial applications. But historically, you know, in the past, it was especially useful, as it also is still today, when mixed with some other metal or metals. And when two metals are mixed, then that's called an alloy, right? When alloyed with other metals. So, copper. We need to just, you know, be clear about that. Then we need two other words that are the words for copper alloys. Copper, when mixed with some other metal, we need to be able to understand the word brass. Brass, one of the two main alloys formed when something is mixed with copper. Copper can be alloyed 2:1 with zinc. 2 parts copper, 1 part zinc. To make a metal that is, in appearance, a lot like gold. Shiny gold, yellow, and hard, harder than pure copper, but not all that hard. And then it's useful for many things, including all kinds of decorations and plumbing fittings and other fittings. And then, of course, musical instruments, right? A whole family of musical instruments and many other things. Brass. An alloy of copper with, what was it? Zinc. Right. The basic alloy, 2:1, copper to zinc, and then there are all kinds of variations on that. So, copper, the pure element, brass, the alloy with zinc, and then the other main alloy, copper, is bronze. Bronze is a copper alloy of basically 8:1 with tin. An alloy of copper with tin at about 88% to 12% or so makes a metal that is reddish brown and very hard and very resistant to corrosion, even saltwater corrosion. Bronze. Now, of course, in the Olympics, if you don't get the gold medal or the silver medal, then you get the bronze medal, which I understand is no longer made of bronze. Or no, I get, maybe it is. The gold medal is no longer made of gold, right? But the bronze medal, maybe it is made of bronze. I'm not sure. Now, historically, bronze has been extremely important and useful to mankind. Just from what you've already learned, you know some of the things, some of the basic categories of things that have been made throughout history out of bronze. Would you all name one or two of them? Bronze weapons and armor. Bronze tools. And then sculptures. Lots and lots of the big sculptures are of bronze. Copper, the element. And the two main copper alloys, brass, copper and zinc, bronze, copper and tin. Brass, the one that's prettier and not as hard. Bronze, the one that's not quite as shiny and gold and pretty, but very hard. Okay? Copper, brass, and bronze. Now, that's those actual things with the words for them. A little more attention to those words, okay? The word copper. The word copper is descended from the name of that big island that Barnabas was from. That Paul and Barnabas, that Barnabas and Saul, went to first on their first missionary journey. It's near Turkey or Asia Minor, right near where these letters were sent from and to, the island of Cyprus. Cyprus or something like that, however it was said, in the Greek language, that island, Cyprus, what lots and lots of copper was mined on Cyprus and then shipped all over that part of the world. Copper is found many places in the world, but where it's found in some really big, shallow deposits, then it can be easily mined, and that's how it was on Cyprus or Cyprus. So Cyprus metal, or the metal of Cyprus, was what that was called then. and it got mangled, passing into Latin and became cuprum. And that's why the symbol in the periodic table of the elements for copper is not CO, but CU, because in Latin it was called cuprum, and getting mangled again into Old English became copper, and then has persisted from Old English into Middle English into Modern English all the way today, copper. Okay? So that's that word. Now, the word brass. Brass is an English word that goes all the way back to Old English, and nobody knows where the word came from. And brass, for the whole history of the English language, brass was used to mean copper or any alloy of copper. Just used indiscriminately to mean any alloy of copper. And then if you were specifically talking about the element, it might be called copper, but maybe the element itself or any alloy of it was called brass. Bronze, the word, is one of those that was of Latin origin, and it had become the Italian word bronzo or something like that, passed into French as bronze or something like that, and ended up passing into English as bronze. You know, so really it's the Latin come Italian come French come English word, bronze. And it is a relatively recent introduction into our language. In the 1700s, interest in the ancient sculptures from the Greco-Roman period, which a lot of them, you know, are in Italy, in Rome and elsewhere in Italy, renewed attention to those ancient sculptures, brought forth the distinction between the zinc alloy and the tin alloy. And the tin alloy in Italy was being called bronze, and that spread around the world, so that in the 1700s, there came to be this distinction that we now have. Brass for the zinc alloy, bronze for the tin alloy. Okay? Up until the 1700s in our language, there was no such distinction in an actual word. Of course, the two things existed, but it was all just called brass. So early 1700s, we have brass and bronze distinguished with those two words. Okay? So now, here we sit, and when we go to any sort of industrial application or to school to learn science or whatever, we can say copper, the element, brass, the zinc alloy, bronze, the tin alloy. Okay? But it didn't used to be like that. And in the Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there's a word, but it's the word for any of those three things. The Hebrew word nekosheth, and that's it. There's not three words to distinguish those three things. There's just the one word nekosheth, no matter which of those three things you're referring to. In the New Testament, the Greek word chalkos means any of those three things. The word doesn't tell you which. Okay? So we know there are those three different things. In our language today, we have three different words, so you know which one you're talking about. But in the Bible, there's just one Hebrew word and one Greek word, and you don't know from the word which one is meant. Okay? So then, people translating the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into English, they've got to do something about that. And so here's where our Bibles, the Bible you're looking at and the Bible I'm looking at, the Bible you're looking at, might not all say the same thing, okay? The old Bibles, like the Geneva Bible and the King James Version, at the time they did not have the word bronze, okay? Either alloy was called brass. They didn't have the word bronze. And so what the King James translators, and not just them, you know, Wycliffe and Geneva Bible and King James, what all those people did was they just used the word brass. So throughout the Bible, you just see brass. There is one place where it uses the word copper. And I don't know why. I read it, I looked at it, I couldn't tell why, but it was just one out of many, one place in the Old Testament. And so, if you're looking at one of those old Bibles, then you're gonna see the word brass, okay? Now, if you are looking at a newer Bible, then you might see the word bronze when it seemed to the translators like that must be what was meant. If there's something in the context that makes the translators think it's probably the tin alloy bronze that they're talking about, then they use the word bronze. And then if it seems like they must be talking about the element, then they use the word copper. Okay? So, for example, in the ESV, I looked through that using the computer, and it used bronze lots of the times, copper some of the times when it seemed to be talking about the element. They used brass once, and I couldn't tell why. So, so there's basically what you're seeing in your Bible, in your English Bible that's in front of you. In the original, in the Bible's original, it's just one word for any of these things. If you're looking at some of the older Bibles, again, you're going to see just one word for any of those things. If you're looking at one of the newer Bibles, where since the word bronze came into our language, then you're going to see them trying to distinguish copper, bronze, and brass, but not from the Bible words, just from the, you know how you can kind of tell what it might be. I'm going to look for a moment at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And here's the first instance of the mention of this substance in the Bible. And it's so far back in the Bible, in time, that it's the first mention of this substance in any human history. Genesis 4, and there is a partial genealogy of the descendants of Cain. You know, the Bible traces the full genealogy of the descendants of Seth, partially of Cain. Genesis 4, 22, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So there's our Hebrew word nekosheth, the same word that's going to be used many times in the Old Testament for this substance. An instructor of every artificer, a teacher of every craftsman, or a craftsman in every kind or every work of brass and iron. Now, I was reading in commentaries, and one after another told the same thing, a very widely held theory I thought you might find very interesting. Do you know from Greco-Roman mythology that mythological smith? Can you draw that name out of your school days or whatever you've learned?
Hephaestus?
And either it's the other language name or some other character that I kept reading about. Vulcan. I don't know whether that's Roman or Greek or whatever, but they said that, you know, there seems to be a scholarly consensus among Bible scholars, that the legendary or the mythical Vulcan is based on the actual ancient person Tubal-Cain. Apparently an analysis of the name Tubal-Cain and the name Vulcan makes it seem obvious that the name is a perversion of that original name Tubal-Cain, Vulcan, and the descriptions of Vulcan in the mythology have to do with him being essentially the father of all smithing, and that's so similar to the true history of Tubal-Cain as the original famous smith that seems like there must be a connection there. So unlike the myths surrounding Vulcan, here we have the truth of the matter. A man named Tubal-Cain, an artificer in brass or bronze or copper, whatever is meant there, and iron. Now, I'm going to look next in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'm going to read some of the promised blessing that God gave to Israel through Moses when they were going to be going into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. Now there's going to be a listing of all the useful things that are plentiful in this land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Now there's something that, never mind the lesson from Revelation, there's a lesson all itself, isn't it? When God puts you in a land and you find that you can get what you need out of that land, then you should do two basic things. You should obey his commandments and bless and thank him for what he's given you. That's true of the Israelites and of anybody else. But anyway, did you see how it says here that there's going to be plenty of iron for you to get and plenty of Nechosheth? But the context right there tells us which of those three things it is, doesn't it? Copper or an alloy, brass, an alloy made with zinc, or bronze, an alloy made with tin. If you're talking about getting it directly out of the earth, then you're not talking about something that men have made an alloy out of. You're talking about the thing itself. However, I did read that sometimes people can get copper out of the earth, and there can be zinc or tin in the surrounding ore, so that when they then go to melt it, they make brass or bronze accidentally. So I'm not certain that pure copper is meant here, but that is, I think the idea. I gave you a couple of those early references kind of to help you see how in the scriptures it might be talking about an alloy that a smith is preparing and working with, making useful and beautiful things out of, or it might be talking about the ore that you're getting out of the ground. Nekosheth, one word to describe any of those three things, the element itself or the two alloys. Now, when God started ordering the use of Nekosheth, brass or bronze or copper, and when he started giving prophecies with that, then a symbolism in it started emerging. Okay? I'm going to turn for a moment to the book of Numbers. Numbers 21. Here is something where God ordered something made of this material, Nekosheth, copper or brass or bronze. Numbers 21, and I'll read aloud verses 5 through 9. Numbers 21, 5 through 9. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Uh-oh. Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? No bread, neither water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Ooh, we hate the manna. They should not be thinking that or saying that. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Okay, will you note that in your mind? We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of Nekosheth, copper, bronze, brass, and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Wow. Now, One of the rules, so I don't think they say this exactly like this in theology class, but one of the rules that I've been able to put in my brain over the years of study is, when you read something in the Old Testament that sounds really weird, probably you should think about that and wonder, is this somehow pointing us to Jesus Christ? If it's something that's just not just something natural, you know, the people walk through the desert. Okay, people walk through the desert. There might not be really any meaning in that besides just that they walk through the desert. But God ordered a snake made out of brass and put up on a pole, that's weird. That's strange. I mean, this does not happen every day. Probably you should think in terms of, what does this tell us about salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ? Well, in the case of this one, you know, he said verbatim when he was here, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you understand from the brass or bronze or copper here, sin is being symbolized. What was it that the people had done? They had sinned. And so there's death for these people because they sinned against God. But then if there is what will kill them if death is made of brass on a pole and they look at it, then they're healed. Well, so then what's the fulfillment of that symbolism? Jesus Christ will come and he will become sin for us and will be raised up on a pole, and there it'll be. Death from sin raised up on a pole. And if anyone looks to him, now, in Moses' time, it was an actual looking with eyes. But what is that looking to him? What, you all know, right? What does that looking to him mean? Believing in him, having faith in him, trusting in him, then you'll live. So that brass, there it is symbolizing sin and dealing with sin and overcoming sin and living because sin is dealt with by something God ordains. Okay, that symbolism is all coming out right there. Brass is about sin and about dealing with sin. Okay? Now, would you turn to Exodus 27? Exodus 27, we're going to see brass in the tabernacle. You know I love turning to the tabernacle, and maybe some of you do too. And there is symbolism here that is not explained, but you can get it, especially if you're equipped with the thing about the brass or brazen serpent that was explained. It's the dealing with sin. So now we can look here and see Nechosheth, brass or bronze or copper in the tabernacle, and understand. Exodus 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass or bronze. Uh-huh. Now, inside the tabernacle, remember what everything is overlaid with in there?
Gold.
Outside the tabernacle, in the courtyard, before you get inside, then the altar out here is overlaid with brass or bronze. And all the implements, that's not the right word, utensils, thank you. All the utensils for working with it are all made of brass. And the poles or staves by which it's to be carried by the Levites, they are overlaid with brass. Everything made of or overlaid with brass out there at that altar, the brazen altar. Because out here in the courtyard, before you get in the tabernacle, there's going to be sin offerings offered. The person who has sinned is going to bring an animal and other things, oil, flour, cakes, and he's going to give it to the priest. The priest is going to kill it, put it on the brazen altar, burn it up unto the Lord as an offering to atone for sin. I shouldn't say to atone for. There's the one day of atonement. I think it's right to put that there, but I'm not sure. A sacrifice to deal with sin for the sinner on this brass or brazen or bronze altar. Okay, going on from there, verse 9. And thou shalt make a court of the tabernacle for the south side southward, hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. Okay, a tall curtain to go around, making a courtyard outside of the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, there's curtains forming one larger outer room and one smaller inner room, the holy place and the holy of holies. That's inside. There's a curtain to create that, like we have the walls here in this room. But then outside, there's a yard. You know how at your house, you have your house and then you have a fence that encloses your yard. Well, it was like that, except the curtains were taller than a usual fence. And they were hanging curtains on poles that could be packed up and moved when Israel moved. And so there was the tent itself, and then there was the courtyard, the yard outside. And so this is talking about the curtains that enclosed the courtyard outside. And it says that, pardon me, I have to find my place again. So going on to verse 10, this is Exodus 27:10, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets of brass. Okay, so every one of those poles that holds the curtains up sits on a base. You know how there's those concrete cinder blocks and you can use them as the base for something? Something about like that, but made of brass or bronze. And the poles then set in one of those, and then there's lots of those poles down each side, and the curtain strings between those poles, and the bases are bronze or brass. So, you see, inside the tabernacle, you know, things are all made of gold. Out here in the courtyard, the altar is made of brass, covered with brass, and the poles are sitting in bases of brass. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And I'll start reading at verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver. Have you ever been in the bathroom at a restaurant and the sign is saying the employees have to wash their hands before they go back to work? On that sign, I bet people who speak only Spanish have learned the English for this, and, you know, wash the hands. But also, we who speak English have learned the Spanish for that, right? Lave los manos, a laver, a place where you wash, a wash basin. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot of brass, to wash. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Okay, so a person enters this courtyard, the curtains of which are sitting on bases of brass, and he comes and by the priest, he offers his sacrifice for sin on the brass altar. Then the priest, who's going to go into the tabernacle, he goes next to the brass wash basin or laver and washes both hands and feet before he goes in. Okay? So the courtyard outside the actual tabernacle is where sin is dealt with in a couple of different ways. One, sacrifice for sin is offered, a substitution. The person brings this lamb, puts his hands on it, and the priest kills it for his sins. So sin is dealt with in one way, a sacrificial offering. Then, a few steps later, sin is dealt with in another way. Washing of Aaron and his sons before they go in. Okay? The outer courtyard, the place where sin is being dealt with. God ordains this, right? He says, make the bases of the poles out of brass. He says, make a brass altar. He says, make a brass laver with brass feet. This is all by God's ordaining, just like the snake on the pole. Now, Moses didn't just come up with this like Aaron did with the golden calf. God said make a brazen serpent and put it up there. So by God's ordaining, sin is being dealt with, and it's symbolized by the Nekosheth, copper or bronze or brass. Now, how about pausing at this point? And would any of you brothers like to add something helpful or ask something about what we've got so far? So then, if you've got Jesus Christ pictured as having feet like brass, then you know that at least part of what that showed John and what that shows us is that Jesus Christ, by what he does, deals with sin. Okay? This is a letter. Who's this letter to? To the seven churches, representing all churches everywhere throughout time. And the vision is of Jesus with feet of brass, Old Testament symbolism being very clear. Brass that God ordains is about dealing with sin. All right? Well, let's test this. Revelation, and let's go to one of the letters. How about Revelation 2:18? Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works. That thing about I know, that's related to the eyes of fire, right? Eyes that are not dim, they're the opposite, they're fiery. Eyes that if there's no light, that doesn't matter. These eyes have their own lamp, okay? I know thy works and charity or love and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last more than the first. He knows the good in these Christian, in this church. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or you allow, that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So if there's somebody in this church teaching people fornication and idol worship is okay, then what is that? In a word, that is sin. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, meaning a bed of sickness or suffering, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, etc. Hopefully, God willing, we'll talk more about that next week. So you see how under the heading of the one who has feet like brass, the Lord Jesus is saying there is sin in the church and I am dealing with it. I'm telling them to repent. I'm giving them time to repent. If they don't repent, I will make them sick. I'll make them die. I will deal with sin in the church. And then the church will be purified from the sin that is in it at present. So we're seeing a vision of the Son of Man with these feet of brass. One of the problems that the people of these churches are facing is that right in the congregation, there are people who name Christ, but who are sinning and teaching others to sin. Well, that was a problem in that church at that time. It's a problem in many churches all over the world all the time. Here's the disciples of Jesus Christ, and whereas the disciples of Jesus Christ stumble into sin unwillingly from time to time, there are other people in the congregation who are willfully sinning and teaching others to do the same. And that's such a distressing thing to the disciples. How do we deal with it? Well, if there's just one person and it's obvious, then hopefully you can get the church to agree to expel that person until he repents. Although that does almost always a painful process also. If there's lots of people in a congregation going along with that, then what can you do? Well, you'll be tempted to be anxious about that, to worry about that. Wherever you are in the process, before, middle, aftermath, it'll be a distressing thing, but the vision of the Son of Man is the vision of one with feet of brass. He knows how to deal with sin. He knows how to atone for sin by sacrifice. He knows how to wash from sin. He is the place where sin is dealt with. And so churches, don't worry about this. Don't be anxious about this. Don't fear. Don't hurt and sorrow over much about this. You can't help but hurt and sorrow about sin in the church and what has to be done about it. But don't be too much in pain about that, because Jesus Christ is dealing with it. It's his church. He's got it in, he's right in the middle of it. He's right in the midst of the churches. He can deal with the sin. He's the one with feet of brass. What would you brothers say to that? Or could you help me in explaining that better? Or could you help exhort each other? Or is there any question that's pressing on your mind in talking about this? Any Christian who was asked, do you think the Lord Jesus can do what needs to be done about the problem of sin in the church? Well, any Christian would say, yeah, sure. But does that mean that every Christian is always thinking like that? No. I think that if my experience is anything like normal, there's a lot of times that you're not thinking of Jesus Christ deals with sin in the church. All you're thinking about is, oh no, what do we do about this? How can we do about this? You know, and of course, the Bible says that you do need to do things about it. But then ultimately, as to who's really in charge and who's really the power in this and who's really deciding things, who's really making things happen, you know, let it be that the vision of Jesus Christ with feet of brass makes you, every time you're tempted to get worried about that kind of thing, to instead trust, to rely on him. Okay, let's have that to be all for tonight, and let's pray over this.